Well, good morning, everyone. How was your week? Really good? I actually had I wouldn't talk about this except for next. I had a birthday on Wednesday, and this morning I had some friends give me a belated birthday present, so I thought I would show you this. And it's a shirt, and it says Slow Rider. If you were here last week and heard the sermon last week, you would. So thanks, Keith and Roxanne, for that. Bad thing is, I will actually wear that. So I want to start you out this morning. There's a category. I went online this week, and for some reason, I just got started thinking about this, and I didn't realize this, but there's a category online of why women live longer than men. I don't know if you've ever seen things like this. And so I actually thought, oh, this is interesting. So I went into Google Images, and I started looking of this thing of why women live longer than men. And it was very fascinating. In fact, I couldn't quite let it go. And so this guy here, I just love his pose. There's just something, he's posing for the camera, and you can tell he's probably done that before. And like father, like son. I love the fact that the kid on the ground is covering his face like that's going to do a lot of good. And so, now, this, I didn't even want to put, I put this picture up here because this doesn't seem bad to me. I've been in construction, and I've done this many times. And so I'm only showing this to show, this is really not that dangerous. But this here, like, I don't get, this guy here, I've never tried that one right there. And this guy here, he goes up on the roof and he tied himself off. But I think he doesn't quite have the right idea of how you're supposed to do that. I'm not sure quite what he was thinking. That one really gets me. And then if you're using equipment, if you need to, don't have a sawhorse and you need to improvise a little bit. This is all why women live longer than men, by the way. My wife didn't want me to put this one up here, but I thought it was just too much. And of course, the proverbial, he's actually cutting the branch that he's sitting on kind of thing. And then if you want to deal with equipment, or no, we're going to the next group. Newspaper clipping. This seems reasonable to hunters. And this guy, it's hard to see, but this guy over here on the right is literally holding the gun. He's plugging his ears. Gun, finger in one hand, gun in the other. Here's the equipment. If you got a wood chipper and it gets clogged up, of course, stick your foot in there to unclog it. And of course, if your forklift isn't tall enough, then there's ways around that if you have two forklifts. And then, of course, if you need shade, you got to eat lunch, and you need shade, you put your backhoe up in the air, and then you sit under it. That all works well. And then, of course, the jumping over a man. And then, my personal favorite, if you have a hedge that needs mowed, and you can't reach it, there's a way to deal with that. So this is all why women live longer than men. The reason I put that up there is this morning we're going to talk about men. We have been going through a series. We're in Titus, the book of Titus, and I've titled this As We Await. We as believers. This is a book that is written to Christians, to those who believe in Jesus Christ. They've been saved, they've been born again. And this book is instructions. In fact, Paul gives Titus kind of a picture of how Christians are supposed to live, and what they are to be, what they are to look like in this world while we wait for the return of Jesus Christ. And so I want to just set the stage a little bit this morning. We are talking about the island of Crete, which is right here. Paul, who has left Titus, a young man, a young pastor on the island of Crete, and he left him there, and he is supposed to build the church. He's supposed to, kind of encourage the church and to put things in place. And if you remember this, and this is always a challenge to me, on the island of Crete, the people, and we get this from non-biblical sources as well, that the people on the island of Crete were about the worst. They were considered to be very lazy, be swindlers, be cheaters. They're incredibly depraved. They're dishonest. And so it's in this setting that Titus is supposed to put things in place and to teach the people how, this is how God's people are to be. And so keep this in mind. This is a chore for Titus, and we're going to go through this scripture this morning and read the 10 verses that we've been looking at, and we've been going through the four people groups. Now, let's set this up. In Titus chapter 2, the four people groups, he talks to older men. And that is, and we've labeled this, and I don't think this has to be specific, but those who are in that next stage, past the child-rearing stage, call it above 50 or above 55-ish, he talks to older men, and we covered that a couple weeks ago. And then he talks to older women, and they are to teach younger women. So he talks to those two people groups. And now, this morning, I want to go into younger men, because he's going to have instructions for younger men. And so that's what I was hoping we were going to go past that. We're going to look at three verses this morning, even though I'm going to read all 10. And so I'm going to let the Word of God speak to us this morning. And so pray with me as we open up. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. I just praise you. I praise you that you have not placed us here as orphans, but that you have placed your spirit in us and you've given us your word. And Lord, your word is truth, and it's by this truth that we are sanctified. And so I praise you and thank you. Lord, you know me. I'm incredibly weak and my words have no power, but yours do. And so I pray this morning that as we look at what the text says and we try to understand and discover the truths that you have, Lord, only you can build our faith. Only you can cause us, enable us to believe these truths. And it is through that faith in your truth, Lord, that you will do great things. You have power in us. And so I pray for that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we go. We're going to read through all 10 verses, even though we're not discussing all 10 this morning. He says this, "But as for you, speak the things that are consistent with sound doctrine." Says Paul, teaching Titus, this is what you're supposed to speak, things that are consistent to sound doctrine. Now the following 9 verses are what sound doctrine looks like, because now he's going to tell him this is what you are to teach. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, self-controlled, and sound in faith, love, and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers or addicted to much wine, but teachers of good. In this way, they can train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, managers of their households, kind and subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be discredited. In the same way, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. In everything, show yourself to be an example by doing good works. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and wholesome speech that is above reproach, so that anyone who opposes us will be ashamed to have nothing bad to say about us. Slaves are to submit to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not stealing from them, but showing all good faith, so that in every respect they will adorn the teaching about God our Savior. They will, in every respect, make the teaching of the gospel look great. That's the idea. And so this morning, what I want us to do is we're going to focus our attention on the instructions to younger men. And this, I've been looking forward to this. In fact, I'm going to be really honest. This is part of the reason I decided to go through Titus. And it's partly, it's this. And so for the next few minutes, I'm going to talk just personally. I'm going to share some things. And you're free to disagree with me. I'm stating a lot of this is going to be my opinion. But I love younger men. I want, and you are a younger man, basically, if you are from a teenager up to 50, at least. And I, in the church, and in the bride of Christ, on this earth, I care about this group of people. And I will just say again, free to disagree, Carl's opinion, I care about this group of people more than the other groups. And I have a bias. I was a younger man. And maybe I still am by some definitions. But I care about this group. And let me explain a few things. I want to give you five reasons why I think that this message is so incredibly important. Let me give you five things that I believe, and again, you can disagree, I believe younger men are the most easily influenced out there. I just think that. I think you see younger men, they're always the ones wearing the jerseys, the, you know, LeBron James or Steph Curry, or we're the ones that are impressionable. We see a guy out there who has what we want or does what we wish we could do. We sell out to follow him. We are easily influenced. The other day I was telling my wife all about Alex's new car. Man, the thing practically drives itself, and she accused me of having car envy. And I had to admit, it was kind of there, but we see what we want. We see somebody doing what we want, and we follow them. That's younger men. Let me give you another reason that I think this is incredibly important. Is I think younger men, are the most pressurized group in this. In today's world, they have the most pressure on them. There is pressure from every side. There's pressure from other men to measure up. I remember when I quit being a carpenter and started running a business. One of the greatest things about that is now I had status. Now I could tell people, oh yeah, I have my own corporation. There's a pressure on younger men. There's a pressure on them to provide for their families, to protect their families, to lead, and all those things. There's incredible pressure. And if that isn't enough, the world comes along and puts a ton of pressure on them as well. And we put pressure on ourselves to measure up. We see somebody with the things that we have, and we need to be like that. There is a pressure there. I checked some stats out. I'm not a big stat guy, but I looked these up. Suicides. Men are almost four times more likely to take their lives than women. 7 out of 10 suicides are men. White men, by the way. And the largest group, the largest age group in that age surprised me. It's not young men like you might think. It's actually that age of about 44 to 55. It's about that age. And so that men take a ton of pressure. Let me give you a third reason. I think men, more than any other of these people groups, are under attack in this world right now. I think they're under attack. The world is telling you, don't be like that. Don't be so masculine. Don't be, you're the cause of the problem. And I think the messaging out there is against men. And again, this is Carl's opinion, but I just see it this way. Let me give you 4 and 5 of why this message here matters to me. Men are the most absent people group in the church. Most church, the statistics go that 60% of churches are women. And that's great. Got no problem. This church is different. And I said this last week. I love that about this church. I love the fact that I'm pretty sure we're at least 50-50 here. And I love that. And let me give you the fifth reason is I think men, even though they might be the easiest influence, I think that they're capable of being the greatest influencers. I think when you get the men on board, then you have something. And so I care here. I care deep. So I will go to the end for the men in this church. My door is always open because I sit in churches, I see churches, and even if men are there, they're just there to please their wives, and they're not engaged, and they're not there for themselves. But you men out there, I'm talking to you this morning, but I want the men to step up in this church because I understand something. In our day and age, it is not cool to be a Jesus guy. It's just not cool. I mean, it adds a whole pressure. I want you to understand, as I get up here and preach, it was easy for me when I started preaching to take biblical truths and principles. It's easy to open a scripture and to preach principles. But it's really difficult. I had to adjust. I had to change to preach being in love with Jesus Christ, following Christ, laying down my life for Him, and then because of that, everyone else. That did not come easy, and it still doesn't come easy, and that's what's not easy for young men. And so, we're going to go through this passage, and I want to teach through this. I have no idea how this is going to go, but I believe the Word of God is incredibly powerful. And so, we're going to look at this, and I want you to see some things. And in this church, man, my heart is that I wish that almost every young man in this church would, in 10 years, be running his own Bible study, starting his own church. That's my heart. Because that's, the church in America is in trouble. And so it's not a pressure thing, but God has empowered us to be able to do this. So let's start looking at this text, because I believe in preaching the scripture. It has power. My opinions don't. So here we go. Here's the first thing I want you to notice about this text. The phrase "in everything," scholars think this is a small little detail, but scholars actually think in the original Greek, you know, there wasn't punctuation. It was hard to define sentences. And so they actually think that this phrase "in everything" should actually be up there at the end of verse 6. And that doesn't change the meaning of anything, but it just adds a little bit of emphasis to the idea. He's saying, Paul, he's saying, Titus, I want you to urge the younger men to be self-controlled in everything. It adds some emphasis to the scope of what we are to be self-controlled about. And here's the next thing. Paul has instructed Titus. He's given him two methods. You are going to influence the men in your church two ways. Here's one. Urge. The word urge, it actually is the word exhort. And it means to actually use your mouth to teach young men. So you're going to speak to young men and teach them to use self-control. But here's the second method he puts in here. Show yourself to be an example. It's not enough to just talk, Titus. You're not going to succeed by just talking. You are going to have to lead the way. Remember, Titus was a younger man. He's probably in his 30s. So he's in this people group. And so Titus is going to speak the message, but he's also going to live it out. And so I want us to know that. And I want to go back here and look at this word urge. And this is really interesting. I've talked about this word before. It's the word exhort, encourage. And it actually means, if you saw it in the Greek, it has a prefix on it, para, P-A-R-A. And it means to come alongside. We use this word in English, this little prefix. We say the words paralegal or paratrooper. A paratrooper is somebody that like falls out of the sky and comes alongside of guys on the ground and to assist them. And that's what this word actually means. And so Paul is telling Titus, I want you to come alongside of the young men. I want you to teach them. It's not just to come along, but it's a teaching of what they are to do. And I find this really interesting because what he's telling him to do is to teach them to come alongside, to teach them with their mouth, using words, how to be self-controlled. Now, this is kind of amazing. Think about this. How do you teach someone verbally how to be self-controlled? Think about it. It's almost a paradox. How can you pull that off? And so, I want to show you this morning what I think that Paul is teaching here. If you're going to teach young men how to be self-controlled, we need to understand the idea of self-control. And I've been saying this for weeks. And this word shows up in all four people groups. Older men, older women, younger women, and now younger men. This word of self-control. And it's a compound word. And it means, the first word is sozo, meaning to be saved or to be whole or to be healthy. And the second part of the word means your mind. And so the idea of being self-controlled is not some inner power to resist urges and cravings and lusts and passions that you might have. It is part of that. But what it really means is to be so sound in your mind, to be so saved in your thinking, to have redeemed thoughts that you are able then, out of that right thinking, to exercise self-control, to be able to spot lies from Satan, to be able to think the way Jesus thinks and to live a self-controlled life. He used the same word back in chapter 1 when he said, in verse 9, we went over this, spent a couple weeks on this. He said, he's talking about an elder, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it was taught. The word message is logos, the word of God. Hold firmly to the word of God as it was taught so that by sound teaching, he will be able to encourage others and refute those who contradict this message. This is the same word. And so the message is clear here. Paul is saying, Titus, I want you to take the word of God And I want you to teach the younger men how to be self-controlled. I want you to teach them how to think properly. Think like Christ. I want you to teach them so that they think the way I want them to think through my Spirit. So I want to just take you on a quick journey and show you a passage that Titus might have used. I just want to put some scripture to you this morning. Psalms 119. There's a section in Psalms, the longest chapter in the Bible. He says this: how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart, I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. The psalmist here thinks of every possible way to talk about the word of God. He uses so many different words. Here he uses commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Another word. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. As much as in all riches, I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. And so I want us to have the idea that one of the things that needs to happen for young men, please hear, one of my prayers for every person in this church, and I literally, you probably heard me, I pray that this tastes like peanut butter pie from Der Dutchman to you. It's one of my prayers. Okay, if you don't like that, substitute your favorite food in there. But if me as a shepherd, if all I do in my whole entire life is to get a bunch of people in love with God's word, I will have done my job. The rest will take care of itself. And so I guarantee you that part of the instruction from Paul to Titus was, man, take this to your men. Take this and teach them to read this, to hide it in their heart, to know this, to love this, to cling to this, to walk in this, to rely on this. And so that's the first part, because being self-controlled is not some, it is some inner strength from the Spirit, but it is a strength that comes from being right-minded, having the thoughts in your mind conform to what Christ has. Next, I want to pay attention to this word self-controlled. I've talked about it already. And I want to put this to you. It's the idea, of course, and we understand this. It's the idea that I am in control of my passions and desires and lusts and cravings that do not line up with God's will for me at that time. I have control. I have mastered them. They obey me. I don't obey them. They don't run my life. I, the Spirit of God in me, runs my life. And that's the idea of self-control. And I want to put this to you a little bit. As we go through this world, let me say this. I know less about video games than almost anyone in this church, except maybe Martha. And so, and she's not here to defend herself. I have some competitors. But this is what I think video gaming is like. Okay, so forgive me if I'm wrong. You have a controller, and it's wired to a box, and you have, say you're playing a game, basketball, football, baseball. You control one player on the screen. That's it. One player. And the rest of the players and the rest of the stuff on the screen is out of your control. Either another player is controlling them or the game itself is controlling them. But you only have control of one player. And you are hardwired in and you're controlling this player. And I look at it this way. Self-control is really God-controlled is what it really means. And the picture is that I am here on this earth and I have zero control what happens outside of me. I don't control the circumstances and the situations in my life. I certainly can't control other people. I literally only have control of me and barely that. But the idea here is that God has placed for all of us who are born again believers, He has placed His Holy Spirit inside. He has a guy on the inside and He's working on the inside, and God is, He is, I'm being controlled by him, but wirelessly. He's not there with a controller making me do what he wants me to do. It's not that picture. Instead, he's placed himself inside of me. And his spirit in me doesn't even manipulate me. He doesn't even commandeer my body and make me. He doesn't have complete control unless I submit to him. He doesn't just run amok in me. I have to agree to it. And so he has his spirit in me, and his spirit is in me to take the word of God outside of me. I got an inside and an outside, and the spirit uses the sword of the spirit, and he takes and he over time changes the way I think. He changes my mind. The Bible calls it the renewing of the mind. I'm being made new in the attitude of my mind, Ephesians 4. And he's changing me. And in that way, I end up being God-controlled. Not because God is manipulating me with his thumbs, but because I am willingly submitted to the Spirit and the Word in my life, and I'm thinking through it. And so I want to take you through a quick scripture that I thought of as I was going through this. I want to take you through the best passage of scripture for this. Take you through four verses. We're going to kind of whiz through this. And I want to just talk through this because I think these are the things that Paul's expecting Titus to teach. First of all, Romans 12. Fantastic passage. In order to do this self-control thing, in order to be God-controlled in my life, there have to be certain things. And verse 1 of Romans 12, I think kind of lays out the arrangement that I have with God. First of all, I have to know what's my motivation. I have to have a good reason why. If I'm going to be self-controlled, if I'm going to be God-controlled, I need to know why. Second of all, there's a cost involved. I want to know what that cost is. I need to know it up front. And third of all, I need to know who's in charge. Who's the boss? And so I want to go through this scripture real quick. And again, there's so much in this scripture that I'm leaving out, but I just want to show you a few things. First of all, what's my motivation? Here it is. On account of God's mercy. My motivation, the reason why, all of you men, the reason why that God is saying, I want you to live a self-controlled life, here's why. Because I have had mercy on you. 2 Peter chapter 1, I think verse 9, tells us, Peter says this, if anybody isn't adding to their faith, and he lists seven qualities there, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And he lists these. And if you aren't adding these to your life, here's the problem. I'll troubleshoot this, Peter says. The problem is you've forgotten that you've been cleansed from your past sins. And so I want to say that this goes for anybody. This isn't just men. But if you are struggling with self-control, here's where we look, first of all. I have to understand. I have to come to a place in my life where I understand I am a sinner. I'm not a small sinner. I'm not a medium. I am a great sinner. I have offended God. God has every right. If he's just, he has every right to not just take my life. He has every right to spend me and put my the rest of my life and eternity in hell. He has every right if he's just. He has that right. I have no right. I live for me. You live for you. I am not righteous. I am a proud, egotistical, self-centered person apart from the Lord. And so I am a sinner and I have every right to spend eternity in hell. But God in his mercy did something I would never do for anyone else. I would never sacrifice one of my children for you. I love you guys, never did. But God put his own son, who had no business. He's sitting on a throne in glory, and he's outside of the dirt of humanity, and he had no business coming here. He didn't need to give up that glory, but he came here to, first of all, become a man, and to become a man and to take on the pain and suffering, physical pain and suffering. I'm allergic to pain. I hate those things. I can't imagine what he went through. And he agreed to do it knowing it was going to happen. And besides that, he put up with the suffering of taking sin. He's perfect and holy and righteous. And he took sin, ugly sin upon himself.
And then he had the father turn away from him. And all of this was their plan for my sake. And I want to tell you something. If you ever get a hold of that in your mind, in faith, it will change your life. Nothing will ever be. Every second of every day, Lord, I owe you everything. It's on the account of the mercy that you've had for me. And it makes self-discipline and self-control kind of pale in comparison when that's my motivation. What's the cost? Now, it's not the cost to receive. We don't pay to receive. God put his mercy on us, and he did it for us. But afterwards, he is saying, here's what I want from you. I want you to offer your body as a living sacrifice. Here's one of the biggest mistakes, I think, in the American church. We try to get people saved so much, we entice them with all the goodies. We entice them into Christianity with all the candy and all the goodies. And yes, there's tons of goodies. We have our sin forgiven. We will live forever. It's beyond what I can even imagine. But I think we fail to warn people that this is what God is asking of you. I want your life. Jesus said, if anyone wants to follow me and he isn't willing to give up everything, even his own life, he's not worthy of me. And so when God has said, I've had mercy on you, but here's what I want. I want you, Carl, I want you to offer your body, notice body. And I want to put two things in there. I put my fleshly body, all the cravings and all the lusts and all the desires, they are on the altar. They belong to him. I no longer have a right to satisfy any of them unless they are honoring him. That's it. And my whole life, my living is on the altar. And I challenge you. This is what he's asking for you in terms of your mindset. I belong to you. I have no right, Lord, to satisfy my own longings. I have no right to seek my own pleasure. I will only do so as it honors you and is according to your will. And then who's in charge? Holy and pleasing to God. This is my aim. I live for him. He's now in charge. I'm on the altar. Stay on the altar, Carl. Don't get up off there. God's in charge. I live to please him. That's verse 1. Now we go to verse 2, and we see he lays out kind of a strategy. We need a strategy. How's this all going to work? We need some kind of a strategy. And then secondly, we need a goal. What is the goal of all this? And so I want to put these out there. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. In fact, some say, do not let the world press you into its mold. And I would just say, this is one. I try not to push people on this, but as you get older in life, this is the one that is so incredibly important. I've shared this before. I grew up in a family where we didn't have a television, and I hated it as a kid. I'd go to school, and all my kids were talking about the latest shows and movies or whatever it was, and I never saw any. In fact, felt like that the other night. We were sitting outside of McDonald's. They were talking about the Dukes of Hazzard, and I probably seen about 4 episodes, I think, in my life. Really missed out, I'm sure. And I would just say, this is part of the strategy. There's a defense and an offense, and here's the defense. The world has way more. You're not as strong as you think you are. You're not as beyond influence as you think you are. You are very impressionable. And so I would just encourage you, this is part of the strategy. I need to, in my thinking, I need to not allow the world and its thinking. And I don't care how close they think they seem to be right. People say things and they seem wise. I don't care. But I need to not allow them to press me into its mold. Here's the second part of the strategy. And we've talked about this. The renewing of your mind. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is the Spirit of God in me, and the Word of God outside of me, and they're going to change the way I think. They change the way I see the world. It's happening daily in my life and in your life. It changes the way you think. And what is the goal? Perfect will of God. I want to know. I'm not preaching. I want to know God's will for my life. I want to please him, and I know you do. And so this is all part of the strategy. I pray every day, Lord, teach me your truth. Teach me your way. I want to follow you. And it goes on in verse 3, and we're not done yet. In fact, he kind of gives an instruction. How do I look at myself? As okay, we have the arrangement, and we have the strategy and the goal. Now, how do I view myself? And Paul says this, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself with sober judgment according to the measure of faith God has given you. And this word, sober judgment, it's the Greek, it's the same exact word for self-control that we've been talking about. Same exact word. So the idea here is that self-control looks like somebody who sees themselves extremely accurately. There's a book out called Over the Edge, and I've not read it, but I just read about it this week. And it's some guys collected all the different stories of everyone who's died in the Grand Canyon. And so they compile all these stories. And the authors have figured out that the most vulnerable group in the Grand Canyon are young men, because they think they see themselves so invincible, so indestructible, they're so daring. If anyone dares you, you have to live up to something. And so the idea here is that part of self-control, Paul is saying in this passage, is that I don't see myself up here. I see myself with sober, I see myself accurately. James has the prescription of how this happens. I look into the Word. A man that looks into a mirror and goes away and doesn't do anything about what he sees, that man is a man that hears the Word of God, but he doesn't do it. But then James says, the man who looks into the perfect law of liberty, meaning a mirror, and then he goes away and he does what it says, that man will be blessed. And it's a way of understanding that the Bible is a mirror to myself. In verse 4, just as each of us has one body, with many members, and not all members have the same function. So in Christ, we who are many are one body, and each member belongs to one another. We're talking about how you view yourself. Now we're talking about how you view yourself in the body of Christ. In Christ, we who are many are one body. Each member belongs to another. Now I want to say a few things. This is one of the hardest things for men is We're very individual, very private. But what he's saying here is this final piece is you're part of a body. You're part of the group. You belong to others. Men that follow Christ. And I want to say a few things. I don't know how this is going to go. Part of the reason, I sat in, months ago, I sat into a meeting of pastors. And this was mostly pastors. And somehow the subject turned to pornography. And I was shocked at the amount of guys in that circle that were affected and impacted and struggle with pornography. And I'm not trying to pick on you, but I want to say a few things. Right here, we're part of a body. Earl mentioned we have a Wednesday night men's Bible study that meets here. It's a little unorthodox. Carl buys lots of food and throws them off the table. Come for the snacks if no other reason. But something happens in that setting. And I want to challenge you. I seek someone out. Don't just struggle and fight with things yourself. Years ago, I'll tell this story. Years ago, a young man came to me. It was not, no one from this church. It was from the community. And he came to me and he was very young, a teenager, and he said, "Carl, I am so addicted to pornography." I had no idea. And he said, "I cannot break it. I've tried everything," and I'm saying this to you because in my life as a church leader, when the thing that men come to me almost the most that are distraught and desperate, it's this thing. With our phones, it is so accessible. It is so right there. And this young man, 16, 17 years old, he sat in my vehicle and he said these words. He said, "Carl, if I cannot gain victory over this by the end of the year, I'm taking myself out of the picture, if you know what I mean. I'm hurting all my family and my friends, and I'm taking myself out of the picture." Of course, we know what that means. I talked to him, and a few months later, I happened to see him at an event, and he came up to me and he said, "Hey, just so you know, what I told you, I didn't mean that. I didn't mean that at all. I'm not going to do that." But about a year later, I was sitting in here, probably about where Earl was sitting, and I was sitting here talking to one other person, and this guy walked into this room and sat right here, and he was on crutches, and he literally took a running leap off the top of their church roof, three stories, to a sidewalk to try to attempt this. And I just say this, I know there's incredible desperation. And my message to men is seek someone out. Kevin right here is a counselor, a godly man. We have Preston that's around here, Oscar, Mark Beachy, me. My door is always open. I will change my schedule for you. And maybe it's not that. Maybe it's something else that you're struggling with. But don't do it alone. Each member belongs to one another. I would say this. I want so badly for the men in this church to love the Lord and to lead. That's what I want. I want you to love His Word. And this is not a lecture. This is a love. And so take action. Do something. Each member belongs to one another. Okay, let's move on. Where am I here? I've forgotten where I'm at. So I'm going to move on. That was verse 6. And now we're going to move on to verse 7 and 8. And I want to just, Paul's not done. He teaches Titus some more things here. He says, "In everything, show yourself to be an example by doing good works. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and wholesome speech that is above reproach, so that anyone who opposes us will be ashamed to have nothing bad to say about us." And so I want to look at this. This is how we do it here. I go through this verse by verse, phrase by phrase. And so I want to teach through this. He says this, "In everything, show yourself," Titus, "show yourself to be an example by doing good works." Now, Paul taught Titus, you need to teach the young men to be self-controlled. You need to verbally speak to them and teach them the word. But then, it's not going to do you any good unless you also live out an example. You need to be an example. He told Timothy the exact same thing. He said, "Let no one despise your youth, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity," five areas. And so he is teaching Titus, you're going to have to live out a living example for them. And this word example, it's very interesting. It's the same Greek word that you find in John chapter 20, where Thomas doubts that Jesus came back from the dead, that he was resurrected. And he said, "I won't believe unless I see the nail prints in his hand." And that word example is the exact same word that you'll find in John 20 with the imprints in the hand for the nails. And what he's kind of saying is, look, Titus, I want you to leave an impression on these young men. I want you to make a mark in their life by the way you yourself conduct yourself and you yourself live. And then he goes on, he says, "In your teaching, show integrity." And this doesn't mean teach sound doctrine. Titus was already, he already knew how to teach sound doctrine. He'd already been instructed. What this actually means is that in your teaching, show integrity. In your teaching, I want you to live out what you teach. Do what you are telling others to do. There is nothing worse than somebody who teaches something and then you find out that they do the opposite of what they actually teach. In fact, in Matthew 23, Jesus taught his disciples, one of the crazy passages, he says, he was talking about the Pharisees. He says, "Look, be careful to do everything they tell you to do, but don't do anything that they do," he actually said. And so that is true here. He's telling Titus, "I want you to teach these things, but then you be careful to live it out. You live it out with dignity." And this word dignity does not capture in the English, does not capture in the Greek. And what the word in the Greek actually means, it means grave. It means seriousness. It means, hey, Titus, there's a time for younger men to gather around and have a good time. There's a time to laugh. But there's a time to not laugh. And I want the younger men to be serious when serious is called upon. I want the young men to major on majors and minor on minors. I want them to keep the main things the main things. Because let's face it, what we're doing as believers, and we lose track of this, in our culture, in our world, it is so easy and it's so comfortable. We lose track of this, but I want you to understand what we're doing. The Church of Jesus Christ, there are, I'm going to sound like Paul Washer, there are people sitting in this room that will spend an eternity in hell. Literally. It's actually going to happen. I don't know who, but it can't be more serious than that. And so he's teaching Titus, you approach life not in a frivolous way, but you approach in an extremely serious way, because what we're doing is the greatest of urgency. We are doing something that is more important than anything else in life. And so teach them in your teaching, show integrity and show dignity and wholesome speech that is above reproach. I imagine if you would teach young men to be self-controlled and to use wholesome speech, you probably got it covered right there. But a few verses to highlight this, Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up the one in need and bringing grace to those who listen. Colossians 4, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And then he closes up, so that anyone who opposes us will be ashamed to have nothing bad to say about us. Part of the goal of this whole thing is that we as a body of Christ and the churches on the island of Crete, this is evangelism. The churches are to be the light of the world. We're to let our light so shine that people will see our good works and give glory to our Father which is in heaven. We are, and so Titus, teach the young men these things, because as people look from the outside, they're going to criticize, they're going to hate us, but we want to make them lie and make up things, nothing true. They can have nothing bad to say about us. You teach them these things. And so I want to close by leaving you a charge. Paul gives Timothy a charge. And in the end of 2 Timothy, I've talked about the charge to preach the word. And in chapter 6, as he closes the book of 1 Timothy, he says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus. And he goes on, and I cut it off. But you younger men, I want to give you this charge. This is the charge that Paul gave. It actually came before, verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. It isn't easy. It's not easy. What God has called you to do isn't easy. Standing up in this world and being someone who follows and loves Christ and talks about the gospel, it's not easy. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made the good confession before many witnesses. I'm going to ask you to stand up. Father, I praise you. Thank you. Praise you for what you have done. Lord, we want to just take a moment and thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your Son dying on a cross, being under incredible persecution, stress from sin, experiencing your own wrath, all because you want to redeem us back to yourself. You want to buy us back. You want us to be in eternity with you forever. You want your own glory out of that. And we praise you and honor you. And I pray this morning, Lord, if there's a person in this room that does not know you as personal Lord and Savior, I pray that this message of the gospel would ring loudly, that they would place faith in you for the salvation that they yearn for, that they don't even know, that for the forgiveness of our sins. And then, Lord, I pray as a church that we would go out of here and we would be that, those people that Paul talks about who make the teaching about Christ look great, make it attractive, to adorn it. And I pray, Lord, that you would cause us, this whole area of self-control, I pray that you would cause us as a church, all of the people here, Lord, all the four people groups we just read about, we want to love you. We want to place ourselves on the altar and offer you our body and our whole life. We belong to you. You deserve it. You are glorious. You are to be held up above everything, and we are to live for you, Lord. There is nothing more precious, nothing more valuable than knowing you, living for you. And we also thank you in advance for the hope that we have for an eternal life. Lord, you have created a life eternal that our minds cannot comprehend. And we just in faith thank you and praise you for that. And we will spend eternity loving you and praising you. Lord, I pray that you would correct all the words that I've misspoken this morning and that you would cause your word to burn in us as we leave here. I pray it in Jesus' name.